You guys can turn back in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The second epistle to Timothy is a very unique epistle. We started drawing attention to that last week as we thought about the urgency with which the apostle began to speak to Timothy, pertinent and personal and very relevant and urgent warnings of instruction. Timothy was dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul, dear to the heart of the servant to the Gentiles, and he wanted Timothy to succeed in his calling and his mission. And so he invested great energy in the first and second epistles of Timothy. They are worth examining from a third-person perspective, on the outside looking in at a dialogue and conversation between a father and his son, between an older minister of the gospel and a very young minister of the gospel, between two men who really passionately loved each other. You and I get to sit on the outside of that and watch that conversation unfold, and then from that comfortable position learn some things that would apply to us as well. Remember, there is a storm going on in the first century. We are at about the year 63, 64 A.D. In about 4 years, Jerusalem will be devastated. It will be brought into captivity. It will be held hostage, sieged by the Roman Empire, just as Jesus said in Matthew 24. When you see Jerusalem compassed about by armies, know that its desolation is nigh. The remarkable thing about that explicit prophecy that was being fulfilled in that day is that Israel as a whole disregarded the Lord Jesus' warning. They disregarded the greatest prophet in the world. They disregarded the man who told the truth all the time. Everything Jesus said was true. Everything he said would occur did occur. And yet the Jews had fallen prey to a false refuge, a false sense of hope, because they were not trusting in the true and the living God. As a whole, they had fallen prey to political religion like lots of apostate churches do today. They stick their hands in the air and they determine the welfare of their own soul by the political winds rather than by the providence of God. Listen, no one is saved by the multitude of an army. A king can't save you. A prince can't save you. A nation can't save you. And the church of the living God fails to realize its calling when it thinks its safety is based upon the economic welfare or the stability of the greatest nation in the world. The Roman Empire was about to turn as a ravening beast upon Israel precisely because it had rejected its Messiah. Now, the gospel is going forth in the midst of Rome, in the midst of Asia, Asia Minor, and it's prevailing all over the place in the midst of trouble, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of conflict. As you and I have been reading for several weeks, Paul is writing to Timothy, telling Timothy, brother, you got to weather the storm. You have to simply weather the storms. The child of God has not been saved in a vacuum. You and I have to weather the storm. We have to weather the storm. If you don't get anything out of this message, understand, you've been called to weather the storm. Every day that it doesn't storm, you need to be shouting hallelujah, because you've got to weather the storm. Our life is filled with storms, and I want you to get the vision as we begin to unpack these 15 verses that Timothy is smack dab in the middle of a tornado. That tornado is both political in terms of Israel agitating Rome, and Rome is starting now to clamp down on Israel, but it's more so spiritual, because the church now is coming under assault by false teachings and false doctrines, as Paul so explicitly laid forth in 1 Timothy 4. Timothy, I am telling you, the Spirit is very clear in his expression that many are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They rushed in like hordes, trying to recapture those who had heard the gospel initially. Timothy had the impossible task, along with Titus, of going into those very camps and preaching the gospel all over again and reminding the rulers all over again of the sovereignty of God, the finality of Calvary, the centrality of the gospel, the glory of the triune God as the basis of their message. And he told Timothy, he told Titus, you're going to have a fight on your hands. You're going to have a fight on your hands, boy. You're going to have a fight on your hands, but God called you to that. Now, if you are listening to 2 Timothy chapter 2 carefully, there are a number of analogies and metaphors that Paul is just throwing all over the place, which are instructive to us, because he opens up in chapter 2, verse 1, once again saying, therefore, my son, my child, my beloved, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See it? Timothy, you've got to be strong. Now, the operative word in that verse is the word therefore, because it underscores a whole litany of things that Paul said. These are the reasons for which you got to be strong. Timothy, you got to be strong because folks who have already come into the church and started overthrowing the faith of many. You've got to be strong because men like Phygellus and Hermogenes have already started destroying many faith, overthrowing the faith of many. There is apostasy everywhere, he told Timothy. All of the brothers forsake me in Asia. You've got to stand for the gospel. You've got to stand. And he begins to build on that by encouraging Timothy to be strong in the Lord. Now, let me help you with that particular statement that he makes there. It's a term that is essentially reminding Timothy of all that Paul has said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 through 5, the first four chapters, of 1 Timothy, where he told Timothy, your strength comes in your abiding in Christ. Your strength comes in your walk with the Lord Jesus. Your strength comes in the gift and the calling that God placed in your life. Your strength is not in you, it's in Christ. Now, actually, the way the language is structured is really informative. He says, Timothy, continue to be strengthened in the Lord. Timothy, maintain a process of strengthening in the Lord. It is a passive, present, ongoing process by which the man of God recognizes that he has no strength in himself, but that his strength comes from God, and that he must abide in Christ and allow Christ to abide in him in that full orbed set of instructions that we heard last week, i.e. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Timothy, be a believer in word and in deed and in charity and in doctrine. Let no man despise your youth. And in the process of walking in the gospel by the grace of God, you continue in reading, continue in exhortation, continue in expounding doctrine. Give yourself completely to the Word of God, completely to the Word of God. Because you'll find out, Timothy, that the Word of God will give you strength. You'll find out that the Word will give you guidance. You'll find out that the Word will give you, as our elder said, comfort. It'll rebuke you, but it will comfort you also. Timothy, you'll find out that the Word will be like food to your soul. It'll be a revelation to your mind. It'll be a good counselor in bringing you back into remembrance of those things that you and I have a tendency to forget when we're going through the battle. Don't we forget? Don't we forget when we're going through the battle? We get very myopic, get very narrow-minded, and boy, it's hard to even recall one Bible verse when the winds are tossing you to and fro. Isn't that right? But that's what the Comforter is for, the Holy Ghost. His job is to bring to remembrance the things of Christ to your heart and soul. But that is done more effectively when you stay in the Word of God. Listen now, you know that to the degree that you are not reading your Bible and prayerfully contemplating the Scriptures, to that degree you are withdrawn, remote, and you don't have the benefit of the Word of God coming back to you as quickly as you need it. That's why David said in the Psalms, remember the Word unto your servant. Bring it back, Lord, because your Word quickened me. It's my hope. It's my comfort. And it's amazing, isn't it? When God would be pleased to bring just one precept back to your mind relative to what you are going through and how it totally assuages all your anxieties, all your fears. It gives you clarity. And then also it builds you up, doesn't it? It's tonic to the soul. The Word of God becomes tonic to the soul. Now, here's the thing about the Word. One of the evidences that you're filled with the Holy Ghost is that you have boldness to tell the truth. See, in this generation in which we're in, boldness in preaching is politically incorrect. But in the first century, that was the primary evidence that the Spirit of God was in your life. Peter was suffering at the hands of the Sanhedrin rulers. He went back, told the saints, we got beat for Christ's sake. Let's pray. They stood publicly, prayed. And you know what he prayed for? Lord, give your servants boldness to proclaim the word of God everywhere we go. You know what God did in answering that prayer? He shook the ground underneath Peter. He let Peter and all the other saints know, I'm with you. I'm with you. Be strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, he's saying this to Timothy because the battles are fierce. They're fierce. Defection is common to us as human beings. Now, let me help you understand some of that. If it weren't for the grace of God, you'd leave Jesus yesterday. If it weren't for the grace of God, you'd leave Jesus yesterday. I constantly teach my men to be sensitive to the reality that every day we wake up believing on God was his mercy. I teach our men, don't allow yourselves one day of presumption that somehow innately, intrinsically, you have the ability to believe God. Don't ever think that it's impossible for you to wake up one day with your head on backwards, questioning whether or not there's a God. There's all kind of people who walk away from God every day. Now, they do it quietly. They do it imperceptibly. But they are drawing away from God every day for a whole lot of reasons. And this is really true in the ministry. We are two chairs up here, too. This is really true in the ministry. In the ministry, ministers are defecting from the truth every day. I mean, they are defecting from the truth. But as I said to you last week, they're not defecting from the church. They need to leave the church. If you're going to leave Christ, leave the church. We don't need unbelieving ministers in the pulpit. We don't need men who don't believe God or don't believe God's word and are ashamed of the gospel. We don't need men who are ashamed of the gospel. And that word ashamed runs both through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, because you remember last week we learned that Timothy naturally had that timid spirit and he was struggling with shrinking away. Now, come on now, tell the truth. When you start going through persecution, don't you want to shrink away? Yeah, you do. And the only reason you stand is by the remarkable, marvelous grace of God. You even surprise yourself, don't you? When you stand, you go, look at me, I'm standing. That's only the grace of God. Timothy was being battered by these false prophets and false teachers. And on top of that, his character was not one of confidence and boldness. And Paul is trying to encourage Timothy, if you simply stay within those resources that God gave you, if you operate according to the instructions I gave you, the sound words that we spoke about last week, Timothy, hold fast, cleave to the sound words of the gospel. Timothy, keep that good thing which is in you by the Holy Ghost. Timothy, remember the Lord Jesus Christ has already accomplished eternal redemption. These are the things ministers must do constantly in order for them to have any sense of success in the cause of the gospel. Because false doctrine and false teaching is very powerful in its influence on the masses. Timothy was by himself, just as Paul was, in the midst of a horde of false prophets and false teachers. And Paul is reminding Timothy, just as Paul made it through. See, the second letter to Timothy for Paul is about a year or two out from his execution. He's about to be killed, martyred for the cause of the gospel by Nero. He already is resigned to this. You know that. Chapter 4 says, I'm ready to go. He wrote the second epistle, ready to die. He was resolved that freedom and liberty on a physical level was over with, that Nero had him targeted, that he would soon die, and maybe even the Lord revealed that to the apostle. As he now sets down the last words, he tells Timothy, Timothy, you have to continue being strengthened in the Lord. The Lord strengthened me, he'll strengthen you as well. Now, this is a word for not only the minister of the gospel, but for every child of God. Don't you and I need strengthening? Don't we need the Lord's strength? If it were not for the Lord who was on my side, as Israel said, where would I be? And so God has to keep you and me every day. have to keep us every day. And he has to keep the preacher every day because he's on the front line if he's standing for the cause of the gospel. Point number two in your outline, pass the baton. Pass the baton. Now, this here is a very important imperative or commandment given by Paul to Timothy. He tells Timothy in verse 2, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Now, I use the analogy of pass the baton. If you know anything about running track, you know in a relay race, you pass the baton, right? I love relay races. I've been a fan of track for years. I ran track in middle school and high school, as well as some of my other brothers who are here with me. And one of the things I like about the 100 or 400 relay, and then some of them are longer, is that every leg of the race is different. Every leg of the race is different. You know, some folks think they're gonna win just because they made it around the first leg. They blew everybody out in leg number one. And then they might be doing all right in leg number two, but they blew a cylinder in leg number three. And then the other team just passes them on up. Because you don't boast in the middle of the race, you boast at the end of the race. The race ain't over till it's over with. Now listen, you might entertain people, but if you blow a tire in that third leg, listen, we're not with you. We're with the winner. Everybody loves the winner. But my point is this. In the cause of the gospel, God has chosen for these 2,000 years since Christ to see to it that the gospel passes from one generation to another generation to another generation to another generation. That's just the economy that God has used. And when you understand church history carefully, you understand this. Woe to the society where the baton is dropped and the gospel is lost for a generation. It is a dark age of rampant paganism, not only secularism, but rampant pagan religion, where the church has lost its light, its life, its salt, its savor, its way, and it's nothing but a pagan expression of darkness. You know what I'm talking about. It's nothing but a pagan expression of darkness. An Old Testament example of this was in the days of Josiah. Little Josiah, one of David's sons, great-great-great-great-grandson, ruling in about the year 930 B.C., they put him on the throne. He was the king of Judah. Remember that. And so the counselors had to watch over him until he grew up. And he had become aware, being a child of God, that something wasn't right in the worship. He'd go to church, and you know what? Did nobody bring Bibles? And he looked around, and everybody said, oh, how I love Jesus, but don't nobody have a Bible. And they go through the full ceremonial expressions of worship in Israel, and the priests wouldn't even read from the scriptures. They do that week in, week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, until Josiah, he had become about 16 to 20 years old by then. This is 8 to 12 years into his kingship. He says, enough with this. Listen, we've got to reform this place, because I remember long ago they tell me that they used to preach the word of God in this place. And he had a reform to take place throughout Israel. And while they were cleaning up the temple, guess what? A couple of fellas decided to go into the treasury of all places, where they keep the money. And you know what they found underneath the box that holds the money? The Bible. You know what the folks had done? They had taken the word of God and hid it up under tithes and offerings. Ain't nothing new. So a lot of you are tyrannically driven in churches where you know all they're going to do is harangue you all service long for your money. Peel you off a verse or two and don't even actually properly interpret it and then hijack you. That's why you have to go in there with $2. $2. $2. But do you, am I telling the truth? $2. You hate the worship. Because all they talk about is money. And you being cursed if you don't give. Now, you know what? That does not sound like grace to me. That does not sound like grace to me. I'm already broke. And now I'm going to be cursed because I'm broke. And I'm trying to get saved and be sanctified and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And I'm understanding I got to pay for this. If that's not works religion, I don't know what is. Josiah, by the grace of God and providence, discovered the scriptures, and when he read the scriptures, his heart broke. See, because the word of God is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path. It'll cut the lights on and show us exactly where we are. And when religious folk can tolerate going to church and not having the word of God expounded and expounded correctly, you are walking in darkness. You're trying to hide something. You're trying to hide from God. That's what you're doing. You're hiding from God. And lots of people love to go to church to hide from God. If you are serious about your eternal destiny, you better open the book. And you better make sure your pastor is opening the book and soundly expounding from the book, as our elder said, even if it hurts. Even if it hurts. Lord, you have to chasten us sometimes, but we know that your chastening is mixed with kisses of love. Am I telling the truth? God's chastening is mixed with kisses of love. He, all whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens. And he will never chasten you in the absence of his love. His love will more than make up for the chastening, but he's going to correct you if you're his. And if you're not his, God's not talking to you. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit here. Timothy, pass the baton. Pass the baton. Ah, but you better pass it to faithful men. Look at the text. Timothy, see to it that you pass these things on to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. You do not give the gospel to men who do not love God. You do not give the depository of divine truth to men who do not believe God. It's the same as Matthew 7:6 when Jesus says, do not cast your pearls before swine. Don't give that which is holy to dogs. They can't recognize it for what it is and they won't properly appropriate it. And throughout church history, often in the stewardship of the gospel, among the scholars and the leaders, those who were the stewards of the word of God, we've had too many unregenerate men get a hold of the scriptures. And their intentions was to obscure the truth, if not eradicate the truth altogether. If they could, they would have done like Jeconiah the king, taken a penknife and cut all the scriptures up and left us all in pagan darkness. Am I making some sense? But God in his faithfulness, you know God's faithful, right? He's going to have a people for himself. Out of every generation, he's going to have a people for himself. So you know what he does? God is intent on recovering the gospel in every generation. So God recovers the gospel every generation because he has an elect people he must save. Other sheep have I that are not of this fold. They too must be brought in. There's going to be one fold and one shepherd. Now, if that's true, every generation where the gospel is lost, God is going to raise up men and women who believe God and will suffer for his cause in order for the lights to get cut back on. Am I telling the truth? And I'm going to say this just as a rule. I was talking to my brethren about this last night. The devil's goal, it has been, and that is to stop the proclamation of the word of God around the world. It always has been that way. Because when the lights are cut on, men and women can see their way. As long as the lights are off, they don't even know they're walking in darkness. This is why our Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, cut the lights on so sinners can see that they're lost, see that they're blind, see that they're damned, and might be that they would call upon the name of the Lord, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so the goal of the preaching of the gospel is to help men and women understand where they are with God. And God's sheep will hear his voice. You remember how it was for you. You were startled to death when you found out you were lost. Somebody had told you God loved you. You were the greatest thing since sliced bread. And you were on your way to heaven just because you breathed in and out. And then the gospel came in power and you realized you were under the wrath of God. God shut you up to the reality that you are a sinner, an inexorable sinner. You can't save yourself. You need the mercy of a saving God. He broke your heart and you said yes to Christ and he delivered your soul. Am I telling the truth? But prior to that, you were deceived. This is why in preaching the gospel, you cannot start off with the love of God. You must start off with the righteousness of God. You must tell men that they are sinners. Nobody's going to hunger for a God that doesn't believe that they are sinners. We've lost that type of proclamation today out of being politically correct. We're scared to tell men and women the truth about where they stand with God because we don't want to pay the price. I think our present generation is a Timothy-like generation. Timid.
ashamed of the gospel. Scared to see people saved. You know, I thought, scared to see people saved. Isn't that ridiculous? Scared to see people saved. You know we've been duped, Brother Mario, when we are scared to see people saved. We've been duped, haven't we? When we are scared, you know, I don't want to preach to them, because if I preach to them, they might get mad at me. You preach the gospel to them and they get saved. You go, whoa, they got saved. I mean, did you see that? They actually believed the gospel. And the church was deceived because it did not understand that God's word is right. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to do what it said it would do. And the reason we're not seeing the advancement today that we ought to is because we're not preaching the word. We're not preaching the word. We're not preaching the word. Timothy, pass it on to faithful men. Pass that baton on to faithful men. Point number three in your outline. Soldier up, exercise, and you eat first. Is that okay? Yeah, you know I like to talk about eating. You know that, right? I like this. Verses 3 through verse 6. Listen to it. You, therefore, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That is the first of three analogies or metaphors that are set forth for us in these four verses. They have two lessons in them. The two lessons have to do with this. It's in your outline. Discipline and patience. Discipline and patience. Discipline is really at the heart of this. In the analogy of the soldier, one of the primary manifestations in his life, if he's going to be a good soldier for whoever enlisted him, is the discipline of avoiding everything that would hinder him from doing his job. It's the discipline of avoidance. It's the discipline of avoidance. Let me help you. It's not going to last long on this one. The idea of a soldier is that he is committed to his general in charge, to that military that he is a part of, to do a job for the citizens. It primarily consists in watching for the enemy, destroying the enemy, and seeking to preserve the peace of the people. Timothy is a soldier. Every pastor is a soldier. Every elder deacon is a soldier. Every Christian is a soldier. I know you don't like the metaphor in this generation. You know, we would all like to be office people and secretaries and you know, people that meet you at the airport and invite you through the booth or whatever. But you're a soldier. Now I want you to understand the analogy. Now, that means you accept the proposition that we are in a warfare. You accept that. You accept the fact that this is a warfare. Listen, a soldier doesn't go around thinking that the war is over. The war is always on with the soldier. The enemy can rise up anytime with the soldier. He's watching all the time. He's on gentry all the time. He's watching for his adversaries. He's watching for your adversaries. Now watch this. When you have a congregation of leaders who take that metaphor seriously, even when you sleep, they're watching. And that brings comfort to your soul. Am I making some sense? And the fundamental discipline for him is avoidance. If you notice, the text says, no man that warreth entangleth himself. See that? He doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. You see that word affairs? It's our literal term, pragmatic. Pragmatics. And pragmatics have to do with all of the daily mundane chores of life. I'm just the normal stuff we have to deal with. Life is tough today, isn't it? You know, every now and then when I have about 5 minutes to pause, I think, you know, it would really be nice, man, to be just living in the country somewhere with just the cows and the sheep and the goats. So you thought that too, huh? Didn't you think that too? You thought that too. Watch this. You know what? We just didn't have to deal with bills and air pollution and all these liberal agendas that every time we breathe in and out or move, we got to pay a fine. You know what I'm saying? Don't you get tired of that? You just want to go somewhere where you can relax, you know? Listen, because so many of these things are entangling. They are entangling. I told you this before, but I didn't tell you in the Friday, in our Sunday study. I told us in the Friday study. I go in my house and I walk past my mailbox. I finally had to do it. It took me many years, but I finally had to do it. I had to separate my mailbox from my wife's mailbox, from my children's mailboxes. Am I telling the truth? They all got mailboxes. Mine's at the top because mine's the fullest, right? And I go in the house, and I guarantee you, I haven't done anything different all week long, but my mail gets fuller and fuller. It just pours over with mail. It becomes a burden just looking at it. Just looking at it becomes a burden. Am I telling the truth? Just looking at it. I don't know you, but apparently you know me. I'm looking at the paper. I don't know the company. I don't know the name, but apparently they know me, right? And I really don't want to open it up because I don't feel like I have to actually answer mail to people I don't know. Why should I have to answer mail to people I don't know? But I'm afraid that if I don't open it up, I'm going to find out there's a fine in there I got to pay. So I'm trying to tell you that the idea of the minister of the gospel, who is a soldier, avoiding being entangled in the affairs, the pragmatics of life, is extremely difficult in the 21st century. And the goal of the enemy is to spew out a flood. That's Revelation chapter 12. And the dragon, the great dragon, when he saw the woman and her children taking off with two wings of a great eagle into the wilderness, opened his mouth and spewed out a flood to seek to overthrow her and her children. Now, you and I are daily deluged with the floods of this life. This is where we are suffering anxiety. This is where we're suffering depression. This is where we're suffering all kinds of psychological, physiological maladies because we're being bombarded. Life is tough today. The scriptures call this tribulation. Thlipses is the Greek term. It's tribulation. That's what we are going through. I just want you to know that. And because you are going through that, you have to be much more conscious and deliberate about insulating yourself. Because you will be affected by it just by living in it every day. The soldier must avoid getting entangled. You remember our master gave the parable in Luke chapter 8 concerning the sower and the seed. He gave four soils. The wayside soil where the word was sown on it, but because there was no soil there, it was just a road. It had no possibility of germination. It could not germinate. It could not bring forth fruit. It was the roadside, trodden under foot of men, eaten by the birds of the air. Then he gave the parable of the shallow ground hearer. The shallow ground means that it had a little bit of depth, but underneath it was bedrock as well. So the word went in, and because it was soil and moisture, it terminated, it broke up, and it gave a bud. But because it was not able to take root, when the sun rose, it scorched it, and it died because it had no root. And what that typified were religious folk who come to church and in a shallow experience of emotionalism, accept Jesus, and then go out when they get in trouble, abandon Jesus. Because they never were rooted and grounded deeply in the reality that's in Jesus Christ. See, getting rooted and grounded in Jesus is not something that happens in 2 weekends. Maybe 2 decades. Am I telling the truth, old saints? It takes a long time to get rooted in Christ. Am I telling the truth? It takes a long time. And sometimes those of us who are 30, 40 years in the Lord, we still wonder if we're rooted. Because our tree flies all over the place, and we're just, is there any root down there, Lord? Because you got to keep a brother, because I'm flopping all over the place. And our only hope is in the root. And the root is Christ. The root is Christ. Now, he's going to hold on to his people. The wind's going to blow, but he's going to hold on. And this is where we learn to trust him. Am I telling the truth? I might look ugly up top with the wind blowing, but I've got an anchor to my soul that can't fail. He must not be entangled by the affairs of this life in order that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So the chief objective of the soldier is the pleasure of him that chose him. So I want you to mark this now before we go to the next metaphor. If we hold to the metaphor of the soldier, the analogy of being a soldier, particularly leadership in the church, you must be warned that our chief, our objective primarily is his pleasure, not yours. The goal of the soldier is to please him, not you. If you get pleased in the process of us pleasing him, we're happy. But listen, we got to answer to him. Let me go on because you're going to see what I'm saying by that. Let's go to our next one. Not only are we to soldier up, you got to soldier up, be strong, but you got to exercise. Now, this one's going to hurt some of y'all. You got to exercise. You got to exercise. The Apostle Paul said over in verse 5, these words. And if a man also strive for masteries, do you see that? If he strive for masteries, yet he is not to be crowned, except he strive lawfully. Now, turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 9, because Paul speaks of this over in 1 Corinthians 9 to develop it. And I want to use this text for that end, and you will understand his point to Timothy. So, we've just dealt with the metaphor of the soldier. Now, we are going to deal with the metaphor of the runner in a race. The two lessons in these metaphors is discipline. And what? Patience. Faithful men and women understand we are called to discipline. That's a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is given to us, bearing forth the fruit of love and faith and goodness, meekness, temperance, self-control. Temperance, self-control. Temperance, self-control. The Spirit of God is our inner disciplinary. Our inner disciplinary. The Spirit of God is the one working in you to restrain you from running into all the other carnal passions that you would engage in without His restraining power. Am I making some sense? The inner disciplinary is the Spirit of God. His job is to work in us a restraint factor that would keep us from getting into trouble. We would. Let me put it that way for you. Watch this. This is how this works. If the Holy Spirit wasn't working in your life, you'd get into way more trouble than you're getting into now. That's how I want to put that. Because some folks getting into trouble now. And if the Spirit of God is in your life, He's keeping you from more trouble than you would get into. But the interdisciplinary principle of which the runner exercises is restraint over his body. A runner must discipline his body. He must eat right, he must rest, and he must pay attention to his body. His body becomes the instrument that will serve his purpose to cross the finish line and reward him for his objective. It's the same thing in the ministry of the gospel. One might take it on a larger spiritual level. Our spiritual body needs the discipline of restraint. We need to watch our mind. We need to watch our heart. We need to watch our passions. We need to watch our mouth. We need to watch how we behave as the people of God. Isn't that true? But Paul is still also talking about the physical body, because whether you want to admit it or not, a lot of the trouble in your life is due to this thing, this carcass, sarkikos. In some terms, it's tomos, and it has to do with our body being dead spiritually. Your spiritually dead physical body gives you all kind of trouble. It's a struggle, isn't it? See, we have a struggle with the world, then we have a struggle with this thing. Talking to my brother, see, we're past a certain number, so we automatically know about those struggles that come in that category of numbers. You understand what I'm saying? When you reach a certain number, you young people don't know this, you will. When you reach a certain number, you actually get a new packet of struggles. They come in the mail without telling you, and they're not even asking for you to sign up for it. They're simply informing you that they are here. Right? They're here now. And you're like, where did he show up? When did he show up? Why did he show up? Because you hit that number. That magical number puts you there. Now you have to pay more attention to your body. Because some of us are dumb enough to think that just because we feel 20, we are 20. I hear this with the women all the time. I don't know where I was teaching or something, and two ladies were passing by in a hall where I was teaching, and, you know, I thought they were Christian. They might have been Christian, but the way they were talking, I was a little worried. So, one of them said, yeah, I exercise every day. She said, the other one said, yeah, I exercise every day too. And you know, boy, when you get 60 years old, da, 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 da. The other lady said, well, you know, number ain't no thing to me. Age ain't a thing with me. I don't even talk about age anymore. Age ain't a thing with me. I said, you lying. You know, I said it to myself. I didn't say it to them. I said, you're lying. Listen, if age wasn't a thing to her, she wouldn't have a problem telling her age. Age ain't a thing to me. Age is a thing. Age, listen, every decade you get a new packet with a stack of stuff that's wearing you out. Now, my point is this. You have to discipline your body. You have to discipline your body if you're going to finish this race. Now, there are two races. I'm not going to expound these. There are two races. There is the race of faith. Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us run this race with what? Patience. That's a race of faith. You got to believe God every day. We get tired, but we got to keep running. You get tired, but you got to keep running. You get tired, but you got to keep running. You got to keep your eyes on Christ. He's at the finish line. Then there's the gospel race that Paul is talking about here where we are. I preached this as a series years ago. There's a gospel race that we run as a church. And that race is the course that we run on. It's a gospel course. Please get it. When runners run, they have to stay in their lane on their course. You veer out of your lane and you are disqualified. You're going to see where I'm going in a minute. But a gospel race is a race where the people of God must stay committed to the gospel. You don't qualify if you abandon the gospel. If you neglect the gospel, if you turn from the gospel, if you distort the gospel, if you cast the gospel behind your back and pretend that you're still running this race, when you get to the finish line, you got another thing coming. The course is a gospel course. It's the course of the gospel of the grace of God. You started with the gospel, you've got to end with the gospel. It's a gospel course. Listen to the way the apostle puts it here. I'm going to start at verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake. See that in verse 23? And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. What he was saying is that he was all things to all men, that by any means he might save some. Know ye not that they which run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize. You guys got that? So run that you may obtain. See the little word so? In that manner, run. With that mindset, run. With that motive, run. What motive? That there's only one person who's going to get the prize. And every man that striveth for the mastery, there's our language again, is what? Temperate in all things. So what this means, child of God, is this, is that you and I ought never to let anything in our life that might fall within the category of our liberty in Christ to disqualify us from the race. So what Paul was saying earlier in chapter 6, he says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything but Christ. And the rulers of the church must be committed to this maxim I'm sharing with you, because you've heard me say it before. I repeat certain things because I want you to understand where we are persuaded of these things as maxims. Nothing is to dominate the life of the minister more than Christ. Christ must dominate my life. If he doesn't, something else will, and that'll be to your detriment and my damnation. It'll be to your detriment and my damnation. Nothing must hinder me from full-fledged commitment to Jesus Christ. I need the grace of God for that. But that has to be the mindset. I must strive to obtain the prize, but if I'm going to do it, I've got to run lawfully. I've got to stay in the lane. It's called the gospel lane, in the way of the gospel. And the gospel has in it tenets, very clear, definitive lines. The sovereignty of God, the success of Christ on Calvary Street, the purpose of God in redemption, the salvation of God for His elect, the indomitable work of the Spirit of God in saving His people, the glory of God as the preeminent purpose for this whole thing. The glory of God as the preeminent purpose of this whole thing. This is all about God's glory. See, where we get in trouble in church is when we lower our expectations down to a humanistic and secular perspective. Where we start thinking about people and thinking about ministry and thinking about growth and thinking about techniques and thinking. See, really what it is. What it is, and Paul will talk about this a little later, what it is we become men pleasers rather than pleasers of God. And once you leave pleasing God to please men, you're off the gospel course. I'm telling the truth. All right, I'm going to leave it like that. Now listen to what Paul said. He says it like this. So run that you may receive the prize. Be temperate in every aspect of your life. Now, they do it for a corruptible crown, but we, an incorruptible, we're looking for a crown, aren't we? It's a wreath that you get at the end of the race. Paul talked about that in 2 Timothy 4. I therefore so run, in this manner I run, not as uncertain, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into what? Subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. See it? He's telling everybody else to stay on the gospel course, but he gets off the gospel course. Either in the name of liberty or legalism. Remember, those are the two winds that blow. Liberty or legalism. Go back to our text. Let's work through a few more. Liberty or legalism. So, the second analogy is that of running a race. You and I must run this race regarding that temperance that is needed to make sure that you and I don't get caught up in the thorny ground. That was the other analogy that I was going to talk about. Jesus says, after the shallow ground, which burnt up the plant because it had no root, there is what is called the thorny ground, hearer, where the seed was sown into the ground, but in the soil were all kinds of rocks. And those rocks being in the soil choked the seed. So that even though it started to bear fruit, it choked because the weeds grew up around it, choking the word. Now those weeds are the cares of this life. I've seen more than one time the zealous Christian who enjoys the message of redemption for 6 months or a year. They sanctify the Lord to themselves. They cut out everything. Their Bible study, their prayer meetings, the teachings. They're committed. They're first at church and happy to clean up. And then all of a sudden the enemy comes and starts giving them things. You know what I'm talking about? A job. That's a good thing to have. But the devil gave you that job. Just to choke the word. Here's another big one the devil gives you. A man. I'm telling you the truth, huh? Or a woman. Come on now. You know, you weren't even thinking about a woman for the first 6 months you were in love with Jesus. After 6 months now, you know, I really would like to be married, Pastor. You're already married to Jesus. And so the devil brings you a chick. And you have a flick. And she takes you right on out to church. You know I'm telling the truth. There are all kinds of things that can choke you. Promotion on the job can choke you. I make this money, I can actually buy my house now, but you can't work on Sundays. There are all kinds of things that choke the word. And it's a test because right at that crux, you have to make a decision whether or not you're going to do it God's way, stay on the gospel course, or you're going to buy into the promotion of the devil. See, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. If you be the Son of God, jump down from here. See, those temptations are normative for the Christian. Jesus went through them. That's what we go through. So people get lost in those things. The word chokes them. It's the pragmatic things of life that gets them. Are you guys hearing me? The basics of this life. If we don't run lawfully, we will not be crowned. The third metaphor, which is quite interesting before we go on to our next point, is the metaphor of the farmer. Listen to what he says. Verse 6. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. See it? Now, anyone who knows anything about farming, agricultural work, what you know is you are beholden to the seasons. You can't, well, you can now if you work for Monsanto. If you work for some of these big companies, now you know you can genetically alter stuff and you can cause chickens to grow in 1 week now. You know that, right? You can get eggs bigger than ostrich eggs. All right. Okay. They're doing all kind of jacked up stuff today. And it amounts to false religion. But when back in that day, as God would have it, you had to work with the seasons. And farming land teaches you patience and discipline. Doesn't it? It teaches you to wait on God. It teaches you to wait on God. It teaches you to wait on God. And it teaches you to believe God. Because you got to sow your seed, or you got to milk your cows, or you got to prepare your land. Whatever you have to do, you have to work with it until it produces fruit. And you got to believe God every season. It's the same way with the gospel. I'm going somewhere because Paul's going somewhere. You know what he's saying to Timothy? Timothy, When we do the gospel, we are not in a hurry. When we do the gospel, we are not looking for results as the primary thing. When we do the gospel, we are not looking for an end product next year. In doing the gospel, our objective is to do the gospel right first. For the glory of God first. Then for the welfare of sinners. And here's the greatest one, which will move us on. When we do the gospel, we are doing the gospel with the end of time in view. Are you guys hearing me? We're doing the gospel with harvest in view. See, because when Jesus comes, he's actually going to show us all what really took place. You and I don't really thoroughly and fully know what's taking place. We're all able to deceive and manipulate, coerce and distort the facts. And we all see through a glass dimly. We are walking by faith, not by sight. But when Jesus comes, he's going to pull a veil back and we're going to have a great surprise at actually what really took place. Now, in the cause of the gospel, what the minister must do is operate now as if he is standing before Christ on judgment day. Watch it now. It's your next point in your outline. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy to remember the resurrected Christ. Are you there? Listen to what he says in verse 7 and 8. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things, Timothy. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I love it. You know what Paul does in the middle of his diatribe? He points Timothy to Christ. He takes Timothy back to Calvary. He shows Timothy the work of the cross. He reminds Timothy that Jesus Christ is the anchor of this whole thing called ministry. He shows Timothy by reminding Timothy that Jesus came, that Jesus suffered, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose, that Jesus reigns, and he rules over everything. You know what he was doing? He was painting Timothy a picture of the road that ministers must travel. It's the same road our master traveled. Watch it. It's the road of suffering. Timothy, I'm telling you to endure hardness as a good soldier. I'm telling you to suffer all things for Christ's sake. I've suffered for Christ's sake. Christ suffered for our sake. We must suffer for his sake. Because of this, the sufferings of Christ have for us merited a security for all eternity. The reality of where Christ is now, seated in glory, makes it sure that I'll be with him. Now watch this now, watch this. What that means is I just have to get down this course. I've got to get down this course in order to enter into that reality. And what greater encouragement must we have than the fact that our anchor, our forerunner, our substitute is already there. He's already there. He's already there. But he told us in John chapter 14, he says, the way I go, you know, because you're going the same way. You must go through the straight gate of suffering to get where I am. And what it does is it encourages us to know that this suffering is not unique, it's not strange, it's not different, it's normative for the Christian. This is what Jesus went through. Am I making some sense? Keep your eyes on Christ. See, the cross is the answer to suffering, isn't it? Oh, we could build on that, but I want to go on. The next point in your outline, the platform of suffering for the display of his glory. Do you see that? Now, I want you to wrap your head around that concept. The platform of suffering for the display of God's glory. There are people in the world who are never going to be known for anything because they're not on a platform. There are people who will live a life of ease and luxury, wealth and opulence, success, but they will die in obscurity because they were never privileged to be placed on the platform of suffering for the glory of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So I'm going to help some of you right now because God has chosen to give many of us a platform, but that platform is a platform of suffering. It's a platform of suffering so that in the suffering, God may show up and manifest His glory in your life to others who are watching you. I want you to grasp it now. It's important. Grasp it now, because we naturally run from suffering. We like to avert suffering. But suffering for some of God's saints is an opportunity to tell the world that Christ rules. That brother in Iran, we would have never known about that pastor had God not made a platform of suffering for him to stand on and simply say to the Ayatollah and the whole Iranian world, no, I'm not abandoning Christ. Am I making some sense? So there are small platforms and medium-sized platforms and large platforms upon which God places His people. And those platforms are platforms of suffering. In that suffering, Christ shows up and manifests His glory through us. That's what He's telling Timothy. That's what He's telling you. That's what He's telling me. In your hospital room, you got four of those little cranky old people in there with you. Four of those cranky old people. You know what I'm talking about. The ones that drive you, you can't wait to get healed so you can get out. Those cranky old people. They watch the TV all night long, cut it up too loud because they can hardly hear. You know what I'm talking about. And here you are sitting there, suffering right along with them, failing to realize that God has given you a platform. For the nurse, for the doctors, for the janitors, and for your temporary roommates. That's good, isn't it? Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Platforms of suffering for the cause of Christ. See, I want you to get it now. Are you ready? Jesus was not known until He was lifted up. Once He was lifted up, the world came to know Christ. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And that's how He works through His body. Are you guys hearing me? That's how He works through His body. Very important. Then go to our next point. Tell the truth for the glory of God. This is where I'm shutting down. Timothy, tell the truth for the glory of God. I could work verses 9 through 14, but I won't. I could work them. They're very important. But I want to get to verse 15 and shut it down. Study to show yourself approved unto God. You guys see that? Yeah. This is the nexus for Paul with Timothy. This is where Paul wants Timothy to anchor down. Now, this is where you got to stop, Timothy. This is where I want you to get. This is where I want you to be. Now, in our academic age, in our more scholarly age, we have primarily looked at this passage as referring to being a diligent exegete in the Scriptures. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. We've talked about that before. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Wherewithal shall a man, young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. I can go on and on and on about the word, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God shall a man live. We must eat God's word, drink God's word, think God's word, wear God's word. But most of all, believe God's word. But in order to do all those things, we've got to hear God's word. Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? The word of God. The word of God. We've got to hear God's word. That's the one noble thing you do every Sunday. God gives you grace to get up and come here. You know you're going to hear the word of God. You know you're going to hear the word of God. And you must hear it. Because it'll do for you what you won't do for yourself. It'll change your life. You come in here thinking you're all right, but God might just change you today. God might just change you today because you got some stuff jacked up. I know you think you're cool, but you're not cool. But the minister of the word, there's a few things I want to just lay out here, unpacking this verse. The minister of the word, and particularly Timothy in view, Paul is going to give Timothy a key that is critical to his success. He wants Timothy to understand that it is important for him to hunker down and to get so deep into his calling as a preacher and teacher of the Word of God that he makes only one objective his primary goal. That when he stands before God on the last day, God approves of his work. Study to show yourself approved of God. The word study, spadazzo, it should not be translated study. That is what all conservative scholars say is a very shallow and narrow interpretation. It's the word be urgent. Be eager. Be diligent. That's our word. Wherever you see the word diligent, that's the word. Timothy, be diligent. Highly regard this fact that your objective is to be approved of God. See, because you're already a minister, ostensibly. You say that you've been called by God. But God has already told us, told those of us who are ministers, only on the last day will we hear either, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Or, watch this now, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Are you with me? I never knew you, who took my word in your mouth, cast my covenant behind your back, made yourself a partaker with these, and lied to the people of God. Subverted the word, twisted the word, distorted the word, corrupted the word, peddled the word, which dominates Christianity today. Dominates the evangelical church today. And the people tolerate the peddling of the word. I want you to watch it now. Here's what Paul told Timothy. This is what he said. Watch this now. Timothy, be eager to show yourself as only regarding one person's approval, and that's God. Timothy, be eager to resolve to only be interested in God's approval. Timothy, do not be even remotely interested in the approval of the other preachers. Timothy, do not regard whether or not the other preachers will have you in their conferences. Timothy, do not regard whether or not the other preachers will make mention of you in a positive light. Timothy, are you ready? Work in such a way as to not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not, Timothy, be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Timothy, preach the gospel. Do not be ashamed of it. It has power, Timothy. It reveals God's glory, Timothy. It makes God's righteousness known to men, Timothy. It gives God honor, Timothy. The gospel saves, Timothy. Don't shrink back to the gospel, from the gospel, Timothy. Don't let the popularity of all these other preachers drive you into that realm of cacophony and babble that they engage in. Look at the previous verse, verse 14. Watch it. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. Timothy, as you tell the other men to preach the gospel, tell them not to strive about words to no profit. Do you see that? But to the subverting of the soul. Verse 16. And shun profane and vain what? Babbling. For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus are. Do you see that? I'm going to tell you what Timothy just said. Now I'm going to go, Paul just said, and I'm going to go back and finish up our verse 15 and we're done. He said, Timothy, do not be distracted by the devil to get engaged with the large populace of those real notable preachers, because they're making a bunch of noise, but they're not saying anything eternally substantive. They're making a lot of noise. There's a lot of wind blowing. They've got all kinds of newfangled ideas and all kinds of revelation from God. But they are not telling the truth as it is in Jesus. They're not preaching the gospel. They're not setting forth the truth, Timothy. And don't be deviated in either way. Don't be deviated to even argue with them. He said, don't enter into strivings with those fools. Leave them alone. That's what our master said in Matthew 15. Leave them alone. And here's the reason why. They can't be changed. See, Paul said in verse 14 and verse 16, their word will increase. And the people that listen to them will increase. They will have massive numbers following them. The vast majority will follow them, Timothy. It will increase. It will spread. But what's spreading is a cancer. That's the term gangrene. It's a cancer. It's a Greek term, a medical term that means to eat up the flesh. And false doctrine by the devil is designed to eat up your flesh. To consume, to make religion consumer oriented. Eat up the flesh. He says to Timothy, do not try to stop them because they are incorrigible. They will not listen to you. They are reprobate. They will not listen. We had a perfect example of that with this fellow over across the water. For years, piping out this doctrine of the Lord's return. Just egregiously setting forth false date after false date after false date after false date. And I got some of my brethren who are really thinking they can straighten him out. Now, if you paid 5 minutes attention to anything that he says today, you know that he is more twisted in his reason and logic today than he was 20 years ago, which means he will never, ever come out of that era, nor they that are following him. You are in disobedience if you try to correct a person like that. Your job is to watch how God takes his hands off of them and give them over to an unreasonable, irrational mind where they distort scripture and blaspheme God's holy name in the process. And you know that's what they're doing. And you go, this is remarkable how such a person can justify what he's doing and not even give a hint of repentance before God. Now, I wanted you to understand what I'm saying before I go back and close it down. You might think I'm hard. I'm not hard. I'm just telling you the God honest truth. See, you and I don't believe that God is holy. You don't believe that. You don't believe God's holy. You believe that God ought to always give a brother a break. But God's holy. And you know what that means? He gives people seasons to repent. And when they don't, he proves himself right every time. You don't believe me, but that's what the previous verses said when Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, listen to me. If we suffer with Christ, we will reign with Christ. If we die with Christ, we will live with Christ. If we are faithful to Christ, he'll be faithful to us. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are unfaithful to Christ, he cannot be unfaithful to himself. He cannot be unfaithful to himself. You are not, by your unfaithfulness, going to make Christ unfaithful. He's going to have a people for his name who love him, who preach his gospel, who serve his cause, who live and die for Christ. The ones that don't, watch this. As they denied him, he will deny them. As they say, we don't know him, he will say, I don't know you either. In fact, I never knew you. See, here's what's going on, ladies and gentlemen. When you sign up for eternal life with Christ, you got to follow the course. And that course is a course of suffering. This used to be the kind of Christianity people were taught. A cross-centered theology that embraced suffering as an opportunity for God to be manifested. We don't do it today. We're selling goods, empty goods that have no theological or spiritual content in it whatsoever. Are you with me? And Paul says it's going to spread. Timothy, avoid it like the plague. Here's what I want you to do, Timothy. Go back to verse 15. I'm done. This is going to be beautiful. Watch this. Timothy, I want you to make your primary objective standing before God. I want you to work. The word workman there means to labor. It's laborious. It's the term that he has over in every chapter of the book where he says, I labor. Labor vigorously for the cause of the gospel. True gospel ministers work hard. A workman that need not be ashamed, here it is, rightly dividing the word of truth. Timothy, cut a straight line, brother. Cut a straight line. That our word orthodox is there. Cut a straight line, Timothy. Make sure when God gives you the material of biblical truth, you cut a straight line. Don't deviate. Don't depart. Cut a straight line. When you cut a straight line, you make it clear to the people. Cut a straight line. Timothy, when you plow, no man putting his hand to the plow and then turning back is worthy of the kingdom of God. When you plow a straight line. Plow a straight line. Don't waste anybody's time. Plow a straight line. Plow a straight line so that those who sow the seed can come behind you easily and plant that seed. Plow a straight line. Construction worker, you carve a straight road out. Make that road straight. Make it plain like John the Baptist did and Jeremiah did and Isaiah did. Remove all the rocks and the brick and debris. Make the path straight for the master. Now what that's called is plain, sound, biblical teaching that's easy to understand even if you don't like it. It's plain, it's clear, it's sound, even if you don't like it. And that's what God uses to save. The only alternative is to distort God's word, manipulate it, water it down, buy into a pluralistic paradigm where there's no certainty of truth whatsoever, you can just, like Plato, twist the word to make it say whatever you want it to say, and so cater to the whims of men, which is what goes on in our generation. Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season, all the time. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Don't stop. This is the job of the ministers of the gospel. To do so, Timothy, to do so is to save yourself and them that hear you. Amen.